Well, it's a blessing to be with you again. So many of you, dear friends, and as we've been able to be here and worship with you numerous times now, some of you becoming dear friends, even though we didn't know you before. Let me just say, that last hymn, that's the first time I've heard that hymn, and that was worth the price of admission right there. That was beautiful. That was just a stunning, beautiful hymn. Thank you for sharing that, and worshiping together was just beautiful, and goes perfectly with the subject matter, along with the scripture reading, perfectly with the subject matter that I want to share with you this morning. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. At the end of so many good books, a main character that you don't want to die dies. Countless movies thrive off of themes like love triumphing or the value of family. And why is this? Why do these things speak so deeply to our emotions? Whether it's a book or a movie or some other common experience that we share, it's because everyone deals with death, for instance, at some point in their life. You know what giving and receiving love is like. Most people, thankfully, do know that. We all come from somewhere. We all have common ground as human beings. Human existence demands we deal with everyday experiences, despite what baggage may accompany those experiences. Death, love, family, these are things we all share. Shared experiences help us identify with our humanity, with one another. And Solomon shows the sameness of shared experience in Ecclesiastes 9:2. When he says this, all things come alike to all. All things come alike to all. And he goes on, in fact, with a note of cynicism to it and says this, one event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. In other words, whether you're godly or not godly, it's not just, in other words, Christian circles share these human experiences, but humans share these human experiences. And in fact, whether you're godly or not does not change some of those common human experiences. These words from Solomon are the words, like most of the statements in Ecclesiastes, of a man who is summarizing a lifetime, actually, of deep disappointment, of sad observations, because as an incredibly wealthy and cunning man, he had hoped, as he shares in this book, actually, to escape some of those common human experiences, to be the one human who finds lasting happiness, to be the one human who escapes the specter of death. These are descriptions, then, as Solomon puts it, of life under the sun as he's found it. If you live under the sun, in other words, from the perspective of merely humans living out our lives under the sun, every one of us common, this is what it's like. And certainly it's not just cynical Solomon who makes this observation. The fact is, every believer, I think, every Christian believer at some point struggles with this perception of reality. Is life really the same for everybody? And in fact, it doesn't even matter if you're godly or not godly. The same stuff is happening to everybody. And so what difference does it really make, in fact, whether I serve the Lord or not? But is that perspective entirely accurate, that all things come alike to all? Is that the full picture? We certainly don't tend to think so by what we see around us on any given day. Some are rich and others are poor. Some lead while others follow. Some stay ill and others get well. Is life really the same for all, whether you're righteous or wicked? And how are we supposed to respond? How should our lives be impacted by considering this truth claim that Solomon makes here? What difference does it make? What difference should it make that all things come alike to all? At least that's what Solomon's observation is as he looks at life under the sun. So I want to consider this morning, first of all, why this principle, all things come alike to all, why this principle is in one sense true. And it's important for us to deal with that, to wrestle with that, because it is, in one sense, true. And so, therefore, it's a reality that we need to not put off or try to escape. Secondly, though, how God's word helps us look deeper. And finally, how we should then apply these biblical realities in our own lives. But first of all, let me just consider together with you why this principle is in one sense true, that Solomon is observing. All things come alike to all. On one hand, the same things obviously do happen to everyone. A Christian and a non-Christian may both experience a job promotion or a job loss. Both believers and unbelievers may lose a spouse, or take a beach vacation, or have their house burned down, or graduate from college, or need heart surgery, or attend a concert, or excel at sports. These are things that being a Christian or not being a Christian won't necessarily make a lot of difference. You'll find going to church or praying and reading your Bible does not protect you from cancer or improve your math skills. You will find righteous people in the halls of academia and politics laboring next door to wicked people who totally disregard the rule of God, their creator, over their lives. Let me put it this way. You are not statistically more or less likely to be shot on the battlefield if you're a Christian. And of course, ultimately, death comes to us all. A conscientious, loving, godly person will die and will be buried in the same graveyard as a depraved, selfish reprobate. In other words, the same things happen to everyone. It's true, isn't it? To some extent, and in certain ways, it's certainly true. If you have never considered this reality, then let's pause for a moment and let that sink in. It's crucial, actually, to understanding life and having an accurate view of your role in this world. Contrary to the health and wealth promises of the televangelist who tells you if you'll just send in some money, he'll send you a rag that he prayed over. Contrary to those kinds of empty promises that somehow tell you that you can get rich or you can be healthy if you just follow certain rules that God has set out, or give money to certain ministers who proclaim that they are coming in God's name. Contrary to those false and empty promises, serving God or giving to a church does not guarantee a financially affluent or carefree life. If you're serving God with this false expectation, just even because hopefully I know this church well enough to know this is never being taught from the pulpit. I'm assuming if you've come with any sort of regularity, you've already had that systematically broken down from God's word for you. That kind of thinking. Yet, I know for myself, it creeps back in. It creeps back in. And so in the back of my mind, even if it's not consciously at the front of my mind, if you're serving God with this false expectation that if you serve God, then somehow he'll make things easier for you and somehow he will supply your financial luxuries and so on, then you'll be disappointed. You'll be frustrated. You'll be shaken over and over and over again. In fact, as often as I have had that idea in the back of my mind, that often I have been disappointed. God does not promise physical prosperity or painlessness to anyone living in this world. No one. Including those who obey him, including those who sacrifice for him. He does not promise physical prosperity. He does not promise painlessness. So when you sign up to be a Christian, you are not signing out of this world and its common experiences, its common problems, its common pains. If you are considering becoming a Christian, or if you have been a Christian for a long time, let us recognize this. Let us consciously confront this lie that creeps in the back door over and over again. That God is not promising us health or wealth or prosperity or to escape the world and its problems. One day you, Christian, yes, Christian, one day you will lose a loved one. It's probably already happened if you've lived long at all. You will have to give up some deep and good desire. I'm not talking about some terrible thing that you some sinful, terrible thing that everybody recognizes as evil and you say no to that and say yes to God and you turn away from that. But I'm talking about some good thing that you long for. You may have to give up. You will have to wrestle with the effects of aging, Christian. And one day, whether you're a Christian or not, you will face the last day of your life on this earth. All things come alike to all. You may be asking then, what's the point of being a Christian again? And if you are asking that, if that question immediately comes to mind, I'm glad you asked, because that is a great question. That's a crucial question, actually. What is the point of being a Christian if it's not to escape these things that are common pains and common experiences? Isn't that maybe why we were thinking we were a Christian? But clearly the point of being a Christian is not merely to get your best life now, as some so-called Christian authors have pretended. In fact, the point of being a Christian is not you or me at all. The point of being a Christian is to enjoy and proclaim the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Yes, even at times in the deepest of sorrows. Even at times when we feel like our whole world has turned upside down. Perhaps especially at those times. Because it's at those times that we can point our own faith and others who are looking at us as a public believer to something beyond ourselves, to something beyond this world, to something that is always true, that is always good, that is always beautiful, even when everything else around us may seem to be falling apart. We have the opportunity to point and proclaim the worthiness of Christ. Peter says that every action that we take in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter says, every action we take, every movement we make is to be so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the goal of everything we do. 1 Peter 4:11. So this is what you and I are here for. This is why we are Christians. That in everything, in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now that's an interesting juxtaposition, I hope, that immediately pops up in your mind, because our consideration is that all things come alike to all. And here Peter says in the New Testament, yes, All things come alike to all, and in all those things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in you as a believer. That's the goal of us as Christians. It's not to escape the things that are happening to people who live under the sun as human beings in a sin-cursed world. No, but it is to, in those same things that an unbeliever is going to face, loss and promotion and vacation and giftedness and weakness, that in all those things, in every decision we make, in every move we take, that in all those things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We find the great meaning and joy of life, not when all our circumstances are aligned according to our plans or our pleasures. There are just those few moments, right? Those sliver few moments of time when it does seem like, at least in some area of our life, circumstances have finally aligned according to our plans. You know, we planned vacation, we asked for it, and we could actually take it off. And the boss said yes. Then we went down to the beach, and it actually was sunny instead of raining. And we got there with our family, and our family was actually well instead of sick. And we actually set a budget for the vacation, and we were able to stay according to the budget. I mean, this doesn't happen very often. But when it does, we might be tempted to think, ah, this is where happiness is found. When finally, all the circumstances align and they go according to my plan. But listen, those are few, few and far between, those moments. No, that is not how joy is found, or we will be longing for joy, but not experiencing joy for the vast majority of our life. No, the great meaning of life, the great joy of life is found not when all our circumstances are aligned according to our plans and our pleasures, but when we ourselves are realigned with the purpose of all creation. And that is to serve and glorify our wonderful Creator through His Son, Jesus. That's what Peter just said. When we are realigned that way, our joy is not dependent on the weather or on the vacation at all. And we can actually rejoice when our planned picnic gets rained on, because we know there's a God in heaven who is in charge of the rain. This is a little aside, but it's such a wonder. It's been so helpful for me that I'm going to just share it with you for free. And that is that, there's a wonderful book called Everyday Talk, put out by Shepherd Press. And just the little foreword to the book is worth the book itself. But the whole point of the book is this. He sets out this idea that, he said, when I was growing up, I had everyday shoes and I had Sunday shoes. And the two were never supposed to mix. And that is on every day, that is every day except Sunday. On every day, I wear my everyday shoes. You don't wear your Sunday shoes, which are nice and kept clean. You don't wear those you don't wear Sunday shoes on every day. And you don't wear everyday shoes on Sunday. No, those are all scuffy and dirty and so on. You don't wear those on Sunday. So you don't mix those two. There's everyday shoes and there's Sunday shoes. And he made this excellent observation that we tend to let our talk be the same way, our conversation be the same way. There's everyday talk and then there's Sunday talk. And you don't let them mix. You don't talk about Sunday stuff like God and church and Jesus when you go to work on Monday. No. Then it's everyday talk. But then you don't bring that everyday talk, those things you were laughing about or rejoicing in or jokes you were telling, you don't bring those to church on Sunday. But the problem, of course, then is that our lives are artificially and unlivably separated into these categories. That God is everything on Sunday. And then all the rest of the day, He's nothing. All the rest of the week. And the idea is when we're parenting, we are showing our children either this everyday talk that does not mix with Sunday talk or Sunday talk that is everyday talk. And what is talked about on Sunday permeates Monday and works on Tuesday and is applicable on Wednesday and is rejoiced in on Thursday. And we are either displaying this mixture, this saturation of God talk with our children or not. And so here's the example he gives that I have literally had happen. And so it's been so helpful over and over again. He says, you planned a picnic, right? And you've been planning it maybe for weeks. You've told your kids about it. They're excited about it. You've been building up to this day, this time together, maybe a whole afternoon together as a family. Then on that Saturday that you planned for the picnic and this family time, and you've been getting your kids excited about it, you're standing with your child looking out the window at the pouring down rain that totally ruined all your plans. And the author says this, what comes out of your mouth right then says everything to your child about what you believe about God. Either you're complaining and saying, what? You know, Murphy's Law, everything, whatever can go wrong will go wrong. We planned this and look at now, it's raining. Maybe we can do it next Saturday. That's the joy you're hanging on to. That's the joy that you're putting in front of your child. Maybe Sunday, maybe next Saturday will be sunny. Today's not, so that's not the source of joy, but maybe the day that will be sunny when our plans do realign, that's when we'll find joy. Or you're saying to your child, as you look at your plans being literally rained on, you say, isn't God good? He knows better than we know. He knows better than our best plans. God sent rain because he knew we needed it, even though we didn't know he needed it. And you help your child to rejoice in your ruined plans. So, we find the great meaning and joy of life not when all our circumstances are aligned according to our plans and pleasures, but when we ourselves are realigned to the great purpose of all creation, giving God glory through his Son, Jesus. When we are working on behalf of the Creator, yes, we find that the Creator himself is working on our behalf as well in every area of life. So, in the end, there is a vast difference. There is literally an infinite difference between Christians who are submitted to Christ by faith and those who are not. So that's where we must come now. It is true in one sense and on one level that the same thing is happening to everyone. But God's word, second point, helps us look deeper. All things come alike to all on one hand. But on the other hand, the answer to do all things come exactly alike? Is ever the same thing happening and being experienced in the same way by everybody? The answer is a resounding no from God's word. There are differences both outwardly and inwardly between events in the life of the faithful and events in the life of the faithless. First of all, there is an infinite difference in the purpose behind the same event for the Christian and for the non-Christian. We just sang about this. We just read about this in Psalm 103, in fact. But there is an infinite difference in the purpose behind the same event for the Christian and for the non-Christian. For the Christian, everything he or she faces, everything in life, is passing first through the loving hand of the perfectly good, wise, and loving God for you. So everything is happening for a good purpose for you. So Peter says this, the same Peter who said that in everything, in all things, we are to be glorifying God through Jesus Christ, says this, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. That is huge. That is huge. So when you face loss, when you face rain on your picnic, whatever it is, know this, that it's not because God forgot about you. It's not because God didn't look at your calendar and square it with his calendar and forgot that you were planning sunshine and he accidentally sent rain. No, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He cares about you, and his ears are even open to your prayers. So when you were praying on Friday night for clear weather on Saturday and he didn't give it to you, it wasn't because he didn't hear you. But at the same time, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So even when you have sunshine on your picnic and you find all your joy and pleasure in that, or in the promotion that you get at work, or in the successful paper that you hand in to your teacher, and your whole world is bound up in those kinds of successes, in those kind of momentary victories, the face of the Lord is against those who are not for him, who are not looking to him. So even our best days are undoing us, are undoing us. And our worst days, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, are actually for your good. Romans 8:28 says this, all things work together, we just sang this, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So whether you're talking about job promotion or job loss, you're talking about you buy a house, you're talking about your house burns down, all things work together for good to those whose heart and love and affection and aspirations are set on God. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say in 2 Corinthians that everything, all things are for your sakes. That is such an astounding way of putting it that I never read it and am not struck by it. I mean, it just, maybe even especially as a Christian, especially as gospel-centered Christians, and especially as Bible-believing Christians, we recognize that we're totally depraved as human beings, and we recognize that the world doesn't revolve around us, and that God is the center of everything, and that we have to center our lives around him. And so for Paul to turn around and say, oh, and by the way, everything is happening for your sake, it's like, what? But that's exactly what he says. All things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. It's happening for your sakes in that, in every promotion or every disappointment, you have opportunity to glorify God by giving thanks to God, by looking to God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, Paul says. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Just look in the mirror, it's true. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, Paul says, and this is not a man who only knew light afflictions. This is a man who'd been shipwrecked, who'd been scourged for the sake of Christ. And yet, in comparison to what he's talking about here, in comparison to these joys, these purposes, these eternal realities, our light affliction, which is just for a moment, our life is a moment in the span of eternity. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. A weight of glory. Think of what this promise means in daily life. On the same day, God can send rain to the Cincinnati area, the whole metro area, in order to answer the prayers and strengthen the faith of a godly farmer who's been praying for rain. While the very same rain may be sent in order to teach another Christian who is a wedding event planner to trust in God's superior wisdom, even when things go totally contrary to her desires. Meanwhile, a godly mother learns to battle the temptation to worry after her precious believing child runs out to play in the rain, rejoicing in the variety and splendor of God's creation. One rain, and it's happening, and God is doing different beautiful things in the lives of all his people all over the Cincinnati area. With one event experienced by over 2 million people at the same time all over the city, God is working in different ways for the good of every single person in the city who loves and trusts in Jesus. Yet the same events, the exact same events in the life of unbelievers are working to undo your efforts towards self-salvation. The face of the Lord is against those who are not looking to him by faith. So he's working all things together for good to those who are loving him, trusting him, putting him above all earthly pleasures. But to those who are looking to earthly pleasures, God is working to undo your every effort towards self-salvation. So that same rain may have been sent to remind you that you are not God. God is God. Jeremiah 17:13 says, O Lord, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Because, why? Because it's the very nature of walking away from God. Because they have forsaken the Lord, who is the fountain of living waters. You can't walk away from the source of life and have life. You can't walk away from the fountain of living waters and expect not to be thirsty. Not to have something deeply wrong inside. And so, in his grace and for his glory, he is working to undo your efforts toward self-salvation. Maybe this very week you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you have grown up in church. Maybe you know you're sort of supposed to believe in God, but down deep you haven't really embraced that. And this week you have been seeking pleasure or satisfaction in different places. I know that feeling. I did it myself. And you just find that God keeps raining on your parade. You keep discovering that things that you have planned don't work out. Or at least when they do work out, they don't work out the way you thought they were going to. You thought happiness was going to be there, and then it wasn't there. You found it was like a mirage, that when you get there, there's no refreshment. I distinctly remember falling on my floor at one point and just crying and saying, Lord, I don't know how to find happiness. I tried really hard, and I just couldn't find it. And maybe that's you. And if so, I hope that this very truth will actually draw you to God, not in order to escape whatever trials or challenges you had this week, because all things come alike to all, but in order to find real meaning and lasting joy in Jesus Christ, who transcends all the challenges, difficulties, pain, sorrows, or successes that we experience in this world. So there is a vast difference externally, but there's also a vast difference internally in the response of the believer versus the response of the non-believer, even to identical events. And we find this so strikingly, really, in the Bible. And it not only speaks to non-believers, but it actually speaks to the unbelief in all of us, doesn't it? When we read passages like this, Philippians 1:19, because Paul is able to say, I know that being in jail for the gospel's sake, being in prison, will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. How can he respond like that? How can he be confident like that? Am I confident like that when difficulties come my way? Am I confident like that? But Paul could be confident like that because he believed what as he put it, I know who I believe in. James 1:2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing You can know something no matter what the variety of trial is that hits you today or tomorrow or this week or next year, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lose everything in order to lack nothing. What? Yes. Because you learn in that process that things are not where joy is found. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know this. We can be confident in something. 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we gospel messengers, he's talking about, are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing, and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. We can know this. We can have this confidence that even when we speak God's word and people react differently, some people reject it, some people mock, some people just walk away and you don't have any idea what they thought. Some people rejoice in it. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that emotionally as a preacher or as evangelist, as you, every one of you are, as you go out from this place today? How do you deal with that as you share the gospel with other people? We, gospel messengers, are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we are having the great privilege of speaking well of Christ who is worthy. And God's word is never returning to him empty or void or powerless. And so we can know that yes, to some it's the aroma of death to death, and to others, though, it will be the aroma of life leading to life. And so we can speak with confidence. We can live with confidence. We can evangelize with confidence. So here is how Matthew Henry actually comments on Ecclesiastes 9:2, our text for this morning. He says, is wise David rich? So is foolish Nabal. These are both characters in the Old Testament. Is godly Joseph favored by his prince? So is deceitful Haman. So these are godly people and ungodly people experiencing the same things. Is wicked Ahab killed in a battle? So is righteous Josiah. The same things are happening to everybody, right? But there is a vast difference between the origin, where are these things coming from, what's the purpose behind them, the design, the nature of the same event to the one and to the other. The effects, in other words, not just what the purpose is, but the fruit that it's going to bear, the effects and the issues of it are likewise vastly different. The same providence to the one is a savor of life unto life, to the other of death unto death, though to outward appearance it is the same. So the same thing can happen to godly David and ungodly, foolish Nabal, and yet God is doing great things in David's life. And God is undoing foolish, self-righteous, self-trusting Nabal. For this reason, both a Christian and a non-Christian can attend the same funeral of a loved one. And the Christian may be reminded that life is short and ought to be used for God's glory, and is brought to rejoice in the fact that those who believe in Jesus, Jesus says, will never truly die. But simultaneously, the non-Christian may be further cemented at the funeral in his or her unbelief, because they think that if there really was a good God, surely there would not be any death or terrible pain in the world. In other words, if there was a God, he would run things the same way I would run them. He would do all the same things I would do. And so the Bible helps us look, God's word helps us look deeper, doesn't it, than just merely saying, oh, this person died and this person died, so therefore it must not make any difference whether you're a Christian or not. God's word says it makes all the difference. In every event, not just the big sorrows or the big joys, but in everyday life, the tiny little things, God is working for your good if you are trusting in Him and looking to Him and loving Him. So how should we apply these biblical realities in our own lives? As Christians, we should be encouraged, shouldn't we? When we are tempted to question God's sovereign working in our lives or in the world around us, when that thought comes in the back door yet again, I was trying to serve God this week and then this bad thing happened. I thought that serving God meant bad things don't happen. We can consciously reject that and say, no. Serving God means that in this bad thing that happened, I get to glorify God by looking to Him and trusting in Him for my joy rather than the ups and downs of this life. Psalm 37, the psalmist says, do not fret. Don't worry. Don't be wringing your hands because of evildoers. Don't be envious of workers of iniquity. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I never will forget, I think, sitting on my sofa right after college, reading that verse, thinking about it as I was going through a difficult trial that I, no matter how much I prayed, God did not seem interested in answering the way I wanted Him to, and definitely not on my timetable. And I remember coming across this verse and being like, you said that whoever delights in you will give you you'll give him the desires of your heart. And I'm praying like crazy, and you're not answering my prayer. And then I remember it clicked that the answer is in the verse. That if you delight yourself in the Lord, then He will give you the desire of what you desire, what you're delighting in, right? Which is the Lord. And that's when I recognized, well, I've had to relearn the lesson over and over and over again. But that's when I saw this truth in God's Word, maybe as keenly as I've ever seen it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you Himself, even if it means taking other stuff and people away, so that you can see and know Him better. Also, we should be looking as Christians for the promised grace. God does promise to give grace in the ups and downs and challenges of life. So he gives us promise of grace, promise of guidance, promise of love, promise of wisdom that God says will be ours when we trust Him, when we look to Him in the midst of painful and difficult events that we face in life. Now, don't mistake that. That doesn't mean that you won't have gut wrenching confusion when you get the phone call that is news of some tragedy. It doesn't mean that as you wrestle through and pray over some challenge that you're facing, the answer will all automatically and easily just somehow shine itself like a light. No, part of the answer may be just waiting, just trusting, just looking to God in Jesus Christ as your great satisfaction while everything else is in flux. But He does promise, brothers and sisters, He promises to never leave you, to never forsake you. That when you look to Him, not in a double-minded way, but when you look to Him for wisdom, He gives it, and He doesn't even upbraid you for not coming quicker to Him for help. He promises grace and guidance and love and wisdom, and we can expect that. We can look for it, although not perhaps in the way that we expect to see it or in the timetable that we'd like to see Him moving. But that's actually part of the process of learning wisdom, of the very wisdom that He promises to give. Part of that process of having that wisdom is learning to have your own plans and timetable and expectations ground like powder in front of your eyes. But then you come to see your plans as the dusty things they are, and you come to see his plans as the firm, unmovable, unshakable thing they are. And so Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, he says in verse 6, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Trust in him, look to him, believe him in the midst. Yes, even in the midst, especially in the midst of when your wisdom is failing and your plan is falling apart and your life seems to be unraveling. We see this process taking place in the soul of Asaph in Psalm 73. I'm going to actually read a good portion of the psalm just so we can sort of watch him go through this exact same process of, okay, there's an observation that's on one level true, but God's word helps us look deeper, and so we should find encouragement. Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are a pure in heart. Well, that's a good start. That means health and wealth and gospel to anybody, right? Who just has a pure heart. But as for me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here I am trying to serve God. Here that guy isn't trying to serve God. Here things are not going well for me. Things seem to be beautiful for him. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. If anything, it seems like if all things aren't happening to all men, they're getting the good deal. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, he says in verse 12. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. That's that thought that sneaks right in our back door, right? Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. Surely you set them in slippery places. So even bad things happening to me, and at the same time seemingly wonderful things happening to someone who is rejecting God and not looking to him as their great treasure, you have set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. Listen, brothers and sisters, let me say, first of all, the psalmist is not saying, oh, now I understand they're miserable just like I am, so I feel better. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is now I understand that when I look at somebody enviously who does not have God, or I assume that they're fine, they are not. And that's the way you and I ought to go into the office every day. Is recognizing that the people who seem to maybe have it together, people whose family life seems fine, and maybe they're even our boss and they're above us and they're more intelligent or gifted than us or whatever it is, that we think, how can I witness to them about the gospel? They have it better than I do. I can't possibly tell them follow Jesus. They already have it all together and I don't. I'm falling apart. I'm an emotional mess. Yeah, that's part of the good news. Is it's not has nothing to do with how good or talented or perfectly you've got it all together. But even messed up people like me, even people full of weakness and who are struggling, who sometimes wrestle with covetousness, even we can embrace this wonderful free gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we can know true and lasting transcendent joy even in our frailties and failures. Whereas the person who has seeming success and seems to have it all together, we can know for certain from God's word, is hollow inside. Maybe they don't even can't even identify where the hollowness is or why the satisfaction won't come. But we can rest assured they do not know the lasting pleasure that all eternity alone knows, and that is God and the worship of Him. They do not know that, and so therefore they are miserable. And so you, even if you're a failure and you're sharing the gospel with somebody who's totally successful, have something wonderful to share with them. Not because you're so awesome, but because Jesus is so awesome. And so the psalmist says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. That's it. That's the whole thing. That's the good news. You are with me through it all. You know the Savior who will never leave you and never forsake you. And so you have something to share with someone who you may even wrestle with envy regarding them. But you have something to share with them that is beautiful and lasting and true. And this is why the writer of Ecclesiastes actually brings his observations to a close with this commentary in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Look to God. Be in awe of God. Recognize who's over all of this, because, of course, life isn't just what's under the sun. There is a God who is ruling, who has placed the sun and rules over the sun. Keep His commandments. Live in awe of Him. That duty applies to non-Christians as well, of course, even if you don't heed it. It applies to you because God is God. And the same things do, yes, happen to everyone. But your response to those events God has brought about in His sovereign grace depends upon if you are in Christ or not in Christ. Those who love God and trust in His salvation through Christ will find that the entire cosmos is being orchestrated for your good. And as your hearts yearn to see God's glory manifested in the world, your heart's longing will be fulfilled, even if it's through your own pain. And this happens through God causing the same things to happen to people, to draw some to Himself, to rejoice in Him forever. I hope that's you. May God bless you.